Christ's sufferings. Bible study lesson number 38, or 36, I'm sorry. Bible study lesson number 36, August 13th, 2008. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, I told you that we were going to be looking at a number of things, including some development of the concept of related to the doctrine of atonement. We've already given you a little of it. We gave you some information on the doctrine of atonement as it related to the and was interpreted by the Greek patristic theology from the apostolic fathers, Tyrrhenius, Clement of Alexander, Origen, Athanasius, Gregory of Nyssa, John of Damascus, Tertullian, Hilary and Ambrose, Augustine, Gregory the Great, now, a number of works that I could refer you to, but you're not going to go to them and take the time to read them. The History of the Doctrine of the Works of Christ, Part 1, by Franks, Scotch, the Nicene Theology, Fairweather, the Origen and the Greek Patristic Theology, Morgan, the Importance of Tertullian and the Development of Christian Dogma, Mosley's the Doctrine of Atonement, McIntosh's Historic Theories of the Atonement, Thomason's Dogmagesticity, Shedd's History of Christian Doctrine, Sheldon's History of Christian Doctrine, Hoare's The Progress of Dogma, and the Histories of Harnack. But as I said, you're not going to go in and dig for that, and I understand that, so just concentrate a little bit and we'll try to give you some things that are into it there. All right, the theological discussions of the 5 centuries between Gregory the Great and Anselm were of such a nature that they did not contribute hardly anything to it, the development of the doctrine of atonement. With a period of time when there was little development at all and little new illumination into this important doctrine. Then Anselm of Canterbury came on the scene, and with Anselm of Canterbury made the first attempt at a harmonious and consistent representation of the doctrine of atonement. He tried to systematize the doctrine and bring it out. He did so in what is called Cur Deus Homo, an epic-making book, a masterpiece of theological learning in which the author combined metaphysical depth with clearness of presentation in what he was doing. The opening portion of the work testifies to the fact that at the time of his writing, many minds were occupied with the question of the nature and necessity of the atonement. This became a controversial issue at that point of time. His book also indicates that the problems of the atonement were generally approached from the Christological side as a question respecting the necessity of the incarnation. Several questions were raised at that time, such as, among them, could not God have saved man by a mere act of his omnipotence just as easily as he could create the world? Could not he, the merciful God, simply have pardoned the sin of man without demanding satisfaction? And if a mediator was necessary, why did he choose his only begotten Son for the work of mediation and not some other rational being? Once the incarnation was admitted, it was felt that he could only find its explanation in some stupendous exigency. This question respecting the incarnation is what explains the title of Anselm's work. Now, the Alpha and Omega of the position of Anselm is the absolute necessity of the atonement for the redemption of sin. The absolute necessity of the atonement for the redemption of sin. That is the Alpha and Omega of what Anselm came about in his work. And I totally agree that this is a clear issue. He deliberately rejected as unsatisfactory the recapitulation theory and the ransom to Satan theory, and the idea that death of Christ was merely a manifestation of the love of God demands, since these did not explain the necessity of the atonement adequately. In his opinion, the absolute necessity of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ must be grounded in an eminent and necessary attribute of the divine nature. The problem was that he found the ultimate ground for it in the honor of God. That unquestionably the honor of God is a part of the whole thing, because God cannot, attributes cannot be separated, his glories cannot be stripped one from the other. But he was taking us into some very important grounds of what had to be done. People have misinterpreted and failed to understand the issues related to Christ and his work of atonement. False concepts have been taught concerning who and what Christ is and what Christ did, totally having missed the whole picture of what it's all about. That's terrible. It's a sad thing, but it is a fact of life that people have failed to understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his purpose and as to his work. For example, one of the false theory views of atonement is the governmental view. This view holds that the purpose of the atonement was to prevent God's pardoning of sinners from encouraging sin. The salvation of sinners requires no bearing on the penalty of the sin. Their turning from sin to God is enough to justify God in saving them by the pardoning of the guilty without some exhibition of God's hatred against sin and of his regard for his law, would license sin and rob the law of the authority over the consciousness of men. The second was the example viewpoint. This view holds in common with the governmental view that Christ's death was not substitutionary. It holds that God did not need to be propitiated in behalf of sinners, that the only hindrance to the salvation of sinners lies in the sinner's continued practice of sin. Reformation, therefore, is the adequate remedy, and this can be effected by man's own will. To encourage us in this, Jesus died as a noble martyr, exemplifying an unselfish devotion that chose death rather than compromise of his duty to God and man. We're saved not by trusting our sin-bearer, but by trusting in God according to his example, and thus devoting ourselves to righteousness. The third false concept is called the moral influence view. This view holds in common with both the formers that sin brings no guilt that must be removed. It is not the guilt, but the practice of sin that hinders salvation. Christ's death was only an exhibition of love to soften man's heart and lead him to repentance. Augustus H. Strong says Christ's sufferings were necessary not in order to remove an obstacle to the pardon of sinners, which exists in the mind of God, but in order to convince sinners that there exists no such obstacle. The fourth is the gradually extirpated depravity view. Strong defines this view. Christ took human nature as it was in Adam, not before the fall, but after the fall. Human nature, therefore, with the inborn corruption and predisposition to moral evil, that notwithstanding the possession of this tainted and depraved nature, Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, or of his divine nature, not only kept his human nature from manifesting itself in actual or personal sin, but gradually purified it through struggling and suffering until his death. He completely extirpated its original depravity and reunited it with God. This subjective purification of human nature in the person of Jesus constitutes his atonement, and men are saved not by any objective propitiation, but only by becoming through faith partakers of Christ's new humanity. Absolutely blasphemous. It implies that Christ was born with a nature of corruption, an old sin nature. The two other views of the atonement that are false, that theologians commonly discuss in the false inadequate theories of atonement, One is the accident view and the commercial view. The former holds that the death of Christ was unforeseen accident and not anticipated by Christ. This view is so manifestly absurd and it's strange that people are given time to it. The commercial view of atonement embodies a concept that has to be dealt with along the same line of recognizing things. All right, the correct view of atonement is that we conceive of it as being the correct one, recognizes an element of truth in each of the foregoing theories that have received special mention. The government view, the example view, the moral influence view, all have to be considered in concepts. People have determined them that way. The commercial view is often incorporated into what's also called the ethical view. The commercial view goes further than any of the rest of them. Now, truth is recognized in the false views. First of all, a failure to punish sin would overthrow divine government. This is the element of truth in the governmental view. But this is only one of many elements of truth involved in atonement, a mere exhibition of God's hatred against sin without the meting out of a just penalty. Therefore, does not fully secure and conserve the interest of divine government. Any exhibition of divine hatred towards sin would act as a deterrent to sin and thus will tend to maintain government. But to the extent that such an exhibition of divine hatred falls short of the just penalty, it fails to furnish such a deterrent to sin as will fully honor divine government. So it falls short. It produces a concept, but comes up short. What has to be looked at and dealt with? All right, Christ's death as an inspiring example even. It is an example of unselfish devotion to God and to man, and saved people, not lost ones, are commanded to follow the example. So there is an element of truth in the fact that we're to follow the example of Christ. This is seen in Matthew 16:24. Except we can't follow him to the cross. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is the passage on discipleship, verses 24 to 28. Verses 21 to, along with verses 13 to 20, of Matthew chapter 16 deal with his messiahship. Verses 21 to 23 deal with atonement and the issue of it. All right, take up thy cross and follow me. There can be an element of truth in something. Discipleship, Jesus Christ says, if you continue in my doctrine, truly my disciples you are, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is Bible doctrine. All right, when he says take up his cross and follow him, he didn't mean to go out and nail ourselves to a cross as weirdos do every year at Easter time for a few seconds or get tied to crosses and things. Thomas Shepherd wrote a hymn called Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone many, many years ago. Must Jesus bear the cross alone, all the world go free. No, there's a cross for everyone, there's a cross for me. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free, and then go home my crown to wear, for there's a cross for me. Upon the crystal pavement down at Jesus' pierced feet, joyfully I'll cast my golden crown, his dear name repeat. O precious cross, O glorious crown, O resurrection day, yet angels from the stars come down and bear my soul away. All right, must Jesus bear the cross alone? Now, the question, again, as I point out to you, we're dealing with an issue here, and the issue that we're dealing with happens to be discipleship, not salvation. Discipleship and not salvation. It begins with letting him deny himself. Now, the word then in verse 21, then Jesus said, refers us back immediately to verse 21. For at that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. All right, he's referring to his own death, though at the time the apostles no doubt thought of death by stoning rather than by Roman method of crucifixion. Matthew 10, look at Matthew 10, 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The reference to a cross needed no explanation, for the Jews have seen thousands of countrymen crucified by the Roman allegiance even to death as demanded of Christ's followers, but this does not mean that they necessarily associated the word cross with Christ's own death. In other words, the apostles had to take up the will of God, even as it meant their own suffering and death at the hands of men. What was the directive will of the Father for my life? Each one of the apostles were appointed unto death. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And death's off, Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, far more laborers and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Many times he came close to death before his appointed death came. Now in chapter 12, verse 10, Paul wrote, therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul learned to take pleasure in persecutions and distresses as long as it came. His suffering was legitimately for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny himself means the disciple has to abandon all thoughts that are contrary to the divine mind concerning the directive will of the Father for his life. This is clarified in Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. The connecting verses between Christ referring to going to Jerusalem and the verse on taking up your cross. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this should happen, never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but mine. But man's, I'm sorry. Peter was out of line. Peter needed to bring his thinking in line instead with Christ, instead his thinking was in line with Satan. Peter had failed to fulfill what Paul would make clear in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Saving and losing, saving the life or losing our life and finding it, are two vital principles that are object to what the world expects. Life does not necessarily mean one's physical life, or that means what the disciple has to live for in the world, what he's dedicated to, what his principle is. This morning, August 13th, 2008, cut the news on at 5 o'clock to see what the weather was going to be. My wife's getting ready to head down to work. And I'm running around getting her breakfast ready for her. And on TV, the news blurb there, they've got what they now call moms clubs, or mothers clubs. I'm sorry, it's a thing that's related to what they call boot camp. And they showed a group of women down working out in good physical condition to start with. They were all young mothers, you know, in their middle 20s to middle 30s, it looked like. And they're out there, and they got their bodies in great shape, and they're being worked out by some former military female who served in the military and down there, and they're doing their thing out there, and they're getting an hour of exercise in every morning. Where my wife works, there's great stress on exercise and doing things. In fact, they give bonus points on her job for being able to toward getting gifts and things if you qualify. And much of it was stuff that she's physically incapable of doing. There's no way she could do it with her own health problems. You know, it sounds great if you're 25 years of age to be in shape. Well, when I get up and my knees are sore and my legs are watery, and it takes me a little while to get moving. My feet hurt by the end of the day and some things. I'm not able to go out and do the things I once did. I can't walk the woods the way I did. I can't run like I once did. Can't lift the loads I once had. That's part of called the aging factor of life. Physical life is not the issue. The issue is our spiritual life and spiritual stamina and spiritual growth that we get. Now, some people stay healthier much longer than others. Yesterday, a dear friend of mine, my wife's had double knee surgery at 86 years of age. He's tough. He got a battlefield commission from George S. Patton. We thought it was going to be a few weeks ago, and we thought it had happened, only to learn it had been postponed by the doctors almost the last minute because of an infection that he had. But he's had the surgery now, as far as we know. We haven't been able to get hold of his wife to confirm it yet. We were supposed to have had it yesterday. We watched him slow down the last few years walking and stuff like that, but this man worked in a grocery store and still has a job there. He's on leave right now. And we watched him, we walked there, and he was way up on a ladder changing a light bulb. He was outside collecting the heavy carts, doing all kinds of things. So different people have different amounts of physical stamina and different amounts of physical strength at different times. But this is not the issue of temporal life that's being here. It's the issue of spiritual life in front of us. As a disciple of Christ, we need to learn that a life of self-interest is a life wasted for God. A life committed to spiritual interest is a life used for and by God. Any disciple can assess his own position by asking himself what he does with his spare time. These principles fit in with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13:12. Must all your spare time be for self? Matthew 13:12. For whosoever has to him shall have more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whosoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. That will be the loss of rewards. Are we pressing forth to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Whoever hath, having lost his life, and therefore having found it, in other words, selfishness put aside, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, having saved his life, and therefore having lost it, from him shall be taken away from him. Even that he had, the Lord made similar statements. Look at Matthew 10:39. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Luke 17:33. Whosoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. And Matthew 16 here, look down to verse 26. For what will a man be profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now the word soul there is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. for soul life in the Greek. In verse 25, where it says, whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. The word life is the same word. It's all soul life being emphasized here. To gain the whole world has been the object of people. We look back through the history of the Bible. We see Nebuchadnezzar and his drive to conquer what was then called the known world. The first king of the leopard kingdom, Greece, was Alexander the Great, whose exploits enabled him to bear rule over the earth in Daniel 2:39 and 7:6. Subsequent dictators right up to the 20th century have had this object in mind. You see the pattern of it. You see it in the Chaldean Empire beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. You see it in the Persian Empire, beginning with Cyrus the Great, his father-in-law Darius the Mede, who was his commanding general. You see it Artaxerxes when he made his invasion of Greece from out of the Persian Empire. Xenophon. You see it in the Alexander the Great's march of conquest. You see it in the Roman Caesars. You see it in Charlemagne, the conqueror of Europe. Down to the modern movements. Putin, the bear, has arisen again. Putin has Russia on the move. Troops swept into Georgia here a couple of days ago. Invasions. The bear once more waving its club. I told you people communism was not dead. The Soviet Union was not dead. Power was alive and well. They just changed flags and followed some of the Leninistic teaching down there of when to back off and when to be strong. But now things are beginning to solidify again over there. Whether this puts us closer to the rapture or still a long period ago, I do not know, but I believe that that the Russian invasion of the Middle East will occur in the first half of the tribulation of Israel, the 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel that follows the rapture of the church. And we see once again close ties being drawn between Russia and Iran, who is one of their allies there. And they're looking eastward again, or westward again, as the Russians are beginning to put tremendous pressure on promises to the Ukraine. They're looking downward toward Georgia. Those areas there with what they're doing. But man has his dreams. America has their dreams. We're going to dictate to the whole world how to do it too. The United States has been the great promoter of democracy, but democracy is not found in the Bible. Democracy came out of pagan Greece. You ever think about that? It has its roots in the paganism of Athens, Greece. But in case you think I'm being unpatriotic, show me the word democracy in either the Constitution of the United States of America or its predecessor, the Articles of Confederation, and of course in the Declaration of Independence, in which we declared our freedom. You will not find the word democracy in the Declaration of Independence, in the Articles of Confederation, or in the Constitution. We were created a republic. We started out a confederation, we were converted to a republic. Men seek power. Men are always seeking power. Joe Stalin sought power. Adolf Hitler sought power. Benito Mussolini sought power. Hideki Itojo sought power. Mao Zedong sought power. And many of them had a world conquest quite. The Antichrist will seek to do this. Revelation 13, verse 7. During the tribulation of Israel, during that dispensation when the Hebrews is restored for the last age, the age of tribulation of Israel, called the 70th week of Daniel, or called the tribulation. Because we call the tribulation, but it's called the Jacob's trouble. That was the term I was reaching for, Jacob's trouble. All right, in 13:7 we read, and it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given him. He's going to have a tremendous authority during the trip. He will not conquer every nation, but he will, at the end, they will all unite with him against Christ. I've taught that. But he will have great influence. We can see how this is happening now with the push to the worldwide economy, with the deficit spending and the debt system and the elimination of actual usage of money for debit cards and cards that can be controlled and shut off or worked at will. I was in the bank yesterday, picked up the mail, had a small grace gift from one person. I had to put it in the bank right away. We'd have it there. And there was a man in front of the bank. And the man was very, very upset there. He was upset because he had deposited evidently a very large check in his account at one of their branches a day or two before, and now he came down to make a withdrawal on a small portion of that, was told he couldn't touch a dime of it because it was on hold. Why was it on hold? Evidently the man had, if I followed him correctly, he had a line of credit for that account that would protect it from holding any of the checks. Well, it was put on hold by the teller, and therefore he couldn't touch it. He could borrow on his line of credit and pay on that and pay the funds on that. He said, but wait a minute, this is the bank's mistake. Why should I suffer because of the bank? Well, this is the rules. Nothing I can do. I'm just a teller here. I can't do anything about it. I didn't put it on hold. I can't release the hold. I can apply for it to be released. But in the meantime, we can't give you any money unless you want to draw the money against your line of credit and pay a fee for it. You know, you got plenty of money in the bank. Well, this is the evil of bankers, the evil of people. But it's a part of a system that's being set up to the fact that during the day of the Antichrist, the hardest going to be for people outside the system who reject the Antichrist to survive at all. For example, how are you going to go to the store and buy if you have to give a card, like if I'm going to get the lower price at the grocery store next door to me, which is owned by the Kroger Corporation. It doesn't use the name Kroger. It's called QFC for Quality Foods, one of the many stores that they took over. If I go out there for that, I have to give them my card, I don't get the discounts, and let them keep a record of everything I'm buying. Same is true at the drugstores and places like that. They want a record of everything you buy. Man is seeking rule, and absolute power. The reality is there. Look at Psalm 2:8. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. The Son of God is going to possess everything at the second advent. The Father has guaranteed it. Believers in time have to learn to submit their possessions and what they have and give it to Christ. We need to dedicate our life day by day, moment by moment, to fulfilling the will of God the Father. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice in it. Thy mercies are renewed every morning. Linda and I have learned to live one day at a time. One day at a time. Because we never know if we're going to have another day. Her health problems, my problems and stuff like that, we don't know. But we thank the Lord for His grace each day. Elisha Hoffman wrote, as you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid, you have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until you're all on the altar is laid. As you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid, your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul. That's based on Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the Spirit, which is a good and perfect, acceptable will of God. God wants us to put our all on the altar. He wants us to dedicate our life. The renewing of the mind there is the renewing of the soul, the psychikos mind, by letting the spirit control it. Now think about the New American Standard translate. I quoted you the King James. I misquoted. I accidentally said spirit for mind because my mind is thinking ahead. But I correct it for you. King James, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind, which is good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The American Standard says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The mercies of God have all been described in chapter 11 of Romans. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Not be conformed is not to live according to the style or manner of the present age, but live as if we're in the eternal age. Verse 2 of Is Your All on the Altar says, would you walk with the Lord in the light of His Word and have peace and contentment always? You must do His sweet will to be free from all ill. On the altar your all must lay. Verse 3, oh, we never can know what the world, Lord will bestow of the blessings for which we have prayed till our body and soul He doth fully control and our all on the altar is laid. Who can tell all the love He will send from above and how happy our hearts will be made of the fellowship sweet we shall share at His feet when our all on the altar is laid. The chorus again is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid, your heart does the Spirit control. You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you heal Him, your body and soul. These are things that we need to think about. We need to be conforming ourselves to Christ and to the will. We need to give our possessions to Him and let Him utilize them to His glory. I'm always shocked by the fact that the just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then I find all these Christian organizations, parachurch organizations, churches themselves and all, with massive amounts of money. I know of a church that's been without a pastor now, approaching 2 years next month. Or 3 years. I'm not sure if it's two or three. At least 2 years. Maybe 3 years, come to think about it. To my knowledge, they've never had their man who controlled their board has never allowed a pastor, had a guest pastor come in to speak. Except the former pastor who retired because of health problems, came back and taught a little bit. They told him he couldn't do it, I was told. But they brought no guest pastors in to speak. They've never candidated anybody in front of the congregation because, quote, they haven't found anybody qualified yet. And one man that's qualified right in their church, and I said to somebody, he's qualified, why don't they offer it to him? Well, you know, they really can't pay him that much, and I found that $100,000 in the bank. Man has health problems, wife and children said they couldn't afford him. Where's faith? Where's trust in God to supply your needs? Churches today are run as corporations, even churches that have been influenced greatly by the Word of God, which we often call doctrinal churches. Evangelical fundamental churches where the Word of God has been the issue, where a lot of doctrine has been taught. Many of them have turned away from it these days. They're caught up in the games people play. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Look at it. Look at it a minute. We're coming back to Christ's suffering here, but we're tying some things together. We're tying together to answer a false concept of Christ on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple. When Paul gave this to the Corinthians, it was a sharp contrast to the temple of Epaphrodite in Corinth, where the priestesses were all prostitutes. The rich man of Luke 16:19 gained his life and then lost it in Hades. The rich farmer gained more and more as great profit, but lost his soul one night having laid up treasures for himself in Luke 12:16-21. The rich man of Matthew 19:16-22 had great possessions, but he went away sorrowful. He lost his soul. Believers can trifle around with their spiritual life and their spiritual growth and lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ when they forget that we're not our own, we're bought with a price. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul, the old gospel song said. People in desperation want to pay a ransom, but the world can't pay the ransom. Jesus paid it all to him. My old sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Look at Psalm 49, 6 to 8. Psalm 49, 6 to 8. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he shall cease trying forever. The thought is this: man cannot purchase from God additional days in order to extend his life. It cannot be done. Verse 9, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. You can't live on in the physical body, extend your life by making promises to God. You're going the day that God has determined in his divine decree. Of course, with the mechanics and the place and geographical location set far under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, also in accordance with the Father's divine decree, his decreed will. Now, can we buy our salvation from God? We can't purchase our salvation from God by what we do. It is a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, so there's an element of failure to punish sin would overthrow divine government. We saw this as an element of truth in the governmental view, but this is only one of the many elements of truth involved in the atonement. It's a mere exhibition of God's hatred against sin without the meeting out of a just penalty. Therefore, it does not fully secure and conserve the interest of divine government. Any exhibition of divine hatred towards sin will act as a deterrent to sin and thus will tend to maintain government, but to the extent that such exhibit of divine hatred falls short of the just penalty, it fails to furnish such a deterrent to sin as will fully honor divine government. Secondly, the concept that in Christ's death we have an inspiring example. We concede it is an example of unselfish devotion to God and to man that God the Son did as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved people, not lost ones, are commanded to follow his example. We saw this from Matthew 16:24. Now look at Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, as Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. 3:17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. 18. For Christ also died for sins, once and for all, the just for the unjust, nor that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 4:1-2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer with the lust of men, but for the will of God. The thought of Christ suffering in the flesh, he is our example, so arm ourselves by taking the same view of suffering as Christ took, which is to accept it as the directive will of the Father. Therefore, the dominion of sin is broken in practical experience. If we're suffering for God, then we don't use sin to sublimate. escape from our suffering. But we must face the issue that Christ did not die merely as a noble martyr, is evident from his own attitude toward his death. If he died only as an example, then he furnished a very poor example. Many a human martyr has gone to the stake without a show of anguish, yet the Lord Jesus Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden. Many a martyr has enjoyed a vivid sense of God's presence in the hour of death, but the Lord Jesus Christ was deserted of the Father in his death. We have to contrast Christ's attitude toward death with that of Paul's. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Therefore, in Christ's death, there was something different. It included the bearing in his spiritual death of the imputation of all human sin, and the full penalty for sin as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Third view, in Christ's death, we have an exhibition of God's love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed him should not perish, but have everlasting life." They quote that verse and say it's all about the love of God. The love of God is everything. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Romans 5:8 "But God committed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:9 "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." This exhibition should move men to repentance. This is the element of truth and the moral influence view of the atonement, but that the atonement was more than a mere exhibition of love is manifested from a careful study of the Word of God. All right. The fourth view, that through Christ's death we are made partakers in Christ's life, 2 Corinthians 4:11. My apologies, second page of my Bible sticking together a little bit. "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." 5:14-17. 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." All right, the love of Christ controls us, or constrains us, in the King James translation. Christ's love for us, and possibly it may also mean our love for Christ, controls us, keeps us within bounds. "Therefore, all died." Believers are regarded by God as having died in Christ so that they may be able to live to please him, Romans 6:8. Christ's death was in part for the purpose of bringing his followers into the experience of unselfish living for others. Before his conversion, Paul regarded Christ as merely another man. But then Paul became a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, the aorist tense there indicating the decisive change salvation brings. Behold, new things have come. Perfect tense, indicating abiding results of the new life in Christ. The grace of God not only justifies, but also makes a new creation, which results in a changed style of life. Okay, next is 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness than the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am a well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. 1 Peter 1:4. To obtain inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's an element of truth in the gradual extirpated depravity view of the atonement. But this is for the believer, not Christ. Christ had no old sin nature. But we can see the fact that through doctrine and spiritual growth, through overcoming the power of the old sin nature, to avoiding as much as possible carnal living and carnality, we advance through spiritual growth, progressive sanctification, to think more and more like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. King James translation, but a translation would be my literal translation that goes like this. Let us keep on thinking thoughts that are consistent in the mind of Christ. Now, the true view of atonement recognizes all the truth and other views that are here presented to you, but recognizes more. They err in emphasizing one element of truth at the exclusion of others. Now, there are some rather false concepts that we didn't deal with at all related to this principle that we'll come back to and see a little further along. The truth is to God's nature. All of the false views to which we have given special attention deny that there is a nature of God, any hindrance whatever, to pardoning of sinners. The hindrance is supposed to be on the sinner's part. It's anthropocentric thinking. Christ's suffering was in no sense a satisfaction of any subjective principle in the divine nature. Thus, those views logically deny the holiness and justice of God. They picture God as being love only, retributive justice because of retributive wrath against sin is no element of divine nature, they think. These views are false in respect to the view of divine nature furnished is very clearly the evidence of it in Romans 3:25-26. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:25-26 says, New American Standard, of whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the remembrance because of the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're told here in this passage that the Father set forth Jesus Christ not simply as a scenic exhibition of his hatred against sin to serve the exigencies of his government, nor as an exemplar for fire of unselfish devotion to duty, nor is a mere manifestation of love through the suffering of the Creator with the creature, nor yet by the means of the subjective expiation that his divine justice might not be impugned in the justification of sinful man. Now, the truth of the nature of the law becomes an important issue of this. All of the false views of atonement to which we have given special treatment represent the law of God as a purely arbitrary appointment that may be relaxed partially or wholly at will instead of a revelation of a divine nature of God with no more possibility of change in its demands than there is of change in the nature of God. It demands an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It demands that every transgression and obedience shall receive a just recompense. Hebrews 2:2. In these last days has spoken to us his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. Says Hebrews 1:2, showing that Christ is the heir of all things. But then when we come to 2:2, what did this heir receive? For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression obedience received a just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was after first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. All right, so there is the truth to the guilt of sin, and the truth to the substitutionary nature of the work of atonement. The work of atonement was not an arbitrary decision of the Father. It was a necessity of the Father's divine attributes that mercy should be shown to us and that justice would be satisfied. We must get beyond baby talk thinking and move on in the plan of God for it. All right, as we started out this class, before we got sidetracked to go into some very important concept, we were looking at something of what came out of the atonement as taught by Anselm. The exact position of Anselm can be understood only in the light of the conception of sin and satisfaction. As a creature of God, man was under obligation to subject his will absolutely and entirely to the divine will, and when he refused, this is in the spirit of revolution, he dishonored God and thus contracted a debt. God was robbed of his honor, and this must be restored in some way. His mercy could not simply overlook sin, for this would be an irregularity and an injustice. There were two ways, and only two ways, in which divine honor could be vindicated, namely by punishment or by satisfaction. The Father did not pursue the way of punishment, since this would have spelled ruin for the human race and would have deferred his very purpose. He chose the way of satisfaction, which included two things: that man should now render to God the willing obedience which he owed him, and secondly, that he should make amends to the insult to God's honor by paying something over and above the actual debt. However, since the smallest sin as committed against an infinite God outweighs the whole world and all of creation, all that is not God, and the amends must be proportioned, it follows that these are beyond the power of man. A gift, and Anselm looked upon satisfaction as a gift rather than as a punishment, surpassing all that is not God, can only be God. God only could make true repartition, and his mercy prompted him to make it through the gift of his Son. It is not sufficient that the one rendered satisfaction should be God. He had to be man as well. Now, the one who rendered the satisfaction was God and man. He had to be one of the human race that contracted debt of sin, but a man without sin, he was not himself burdened with debt. Only the God-man could satisfy these requirements and thus do justice to the honor of God. His name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God came down, but he also took upon himself through hypostatic union and incarnation a perfect body of a human and became the God-man, the second Adam. It was necessary for God to render the obedience, for the God-man, to render the obedience which man failed to render to God. The Father did not receive it from Adam, but he received it from the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was not sufficient to maintain the honor of God, for in doing this he did nothing more than his duty as man, and this would not constitute merit on his part. Ever as a sinless being, he was not under obligation to suffer and die. This was entirely voluntary on his part. And by submitting to bitter suffering and a shameful death and the faithful discharge of his duty to the Father, he brought infinite glory to God. This was a work of superorganization. Now think about what I'm saying here, which could accrue to the benefit of mankind and which more than counterbalanced the demerits of sin. Justice required that such a free gift should be rewarded. But there is nothing which the Father can give the Son, for he needs nothing. Therefore, the reward accrues to the benefit of man, assumes the form of the forgiveness of sins and the future blessings for all those who live in accordance with the will of the Father, which begins with salvation. There will be future blessings, but future rewards are based upon obedience to the directive will of the Father. The theory of Anselm marks an important advance in the development of the doctrine of atonement. Its real value lies in the fact that it establishes the objective character of atonement and bases its necessity on the immutable nature of God, which makes it impossible that he should permit the violation of his honor to go unpunished. It is defective, however, as it compares with the later penal substitutionary doctrine. In several points, it erroneously represents punishment and satisfaction as alternatives from which God can choose. It has no place for the idea that the suffering Christ endured the penalty of sin, since it regards the suffering of Christ as a voluntary tribute to the honor of God, a superfluous merit which served to compensate for the demerits of others. This is really the Roman Catholic idea of penance applied to the work of Christ, and we totally reject this. It's inconsistent in as far as it starts out with the principle of private law or custom, according to which the injured party may demand whatever satisfaction he sees fit, and then in order to establish the absolute necessity of the atonement, passes over to the standpoint of public law. It is one side in basing redemption exclusively on the death of Christ and denying the atoning significance of his life. It represents the application of the merits of Christ to the sinner as a merely external transaction. There is no hint of the mystical union of Christ and believers. All right, now Christ lived the perfect exemplifying life to qualify himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the earth, of the world, to show himself as the Lamb perfect, and to go to the cross as the impeccable sacrifice. He had to live his life as a sinless, perfect life, and this he did. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class. We'll look at Abelard's theory of atonement in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but will accomplish all you design it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.